Let's open to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll be finishing this great chapter this week. We've spent a lot of time on it because of how important it is. Our text this morning is John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Reading at verse 60. Therefore many, after having heard, that is many from his disciples who had heard, said, this saying is hard. The word hard is the word skleros, which means harsh. Who is able to hear it? That is, in the sense of accepting it, receiving it. And Jesus, having known in himself, notice the perfect tense verb. He had known all the while in himself that his disciples are murmuring or complaining concerning this. He said to them, is this offending you? And the word offense is the word scandalon. Cause someone to trip. Is this causing you to stumble? It is interesting because you notice in the English text, all it says is, what if therefore you should see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? That's a question. Well, the last question is supposed to be the carryover. When he says, is this offending you? Then, will it offend you if you should see or observe the Son of Man rising up where he was before? So if you think this offends you, is it going to offend you when you see me ascend up to the Father where I originally came from? Verse 63. The Spirit is the one producing life. The flesh is not profiting one thing. The words which I myself am speaking to you are spirit and they are life. Notice this. But there are some from among you who are not believing. This is the words of Jesus. Then a parenthetical phrase added by John, for Jesus had known from the beginning who are the ones not believing, and who is the one who will be betraying him. Those of you following in the Greek text, paradoson is a future participle, one of only three in all the Gospels. A future participle. Who is the one who will be betraying him or delivering him over? And he was saying, on account of this, I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it should be given to him from my Father. Out of this, that is these last statements, many of his disciples went back and was no longer walking with him. Notice the three words that is translated back into the things behind. They went back to the old life. They went back to the old ways. The ways that they gave up in order to be walking with Jesus. Because of his statements, many of his disciples went back to the things behind and were no longer walking with him. Therefore Jesus said to the 12, notice the literal translation, are you yourselves also desiring, you yourselves also are not desiring to go away, are you? In other words, within the text itself, Greek text, is expecting the answer no. You yourselves are not desiring to go away too, are you? He's expecting them to say no. Therefore Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words, not the words, you have words of eternal life. Your words are characteristic of eternal life. And we ourselves have known, and we have come to know, that you yourself are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered to them, Did not I myself choose you 12, and from among you one is a devil? And he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, that's his hometown, Iscarioth, from Galilee. He's the only one that is not from the Jerusalem area. He's from outside of Jerusalem. He was speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for this one was about to deliver him over, being one of the 12. Two verses are key to this chapter, one at the beginning and one at the end. Chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that the feast of the Passover was near. This tells us that there were hundreds, thousands of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. While these pilgrims were on their way, they came across Jesus, or he came across them, however you want to see the picture. They became hungry, and he took a little boy's lunch and multiplied the bread and the fish to feed them. During the night, the disciples took shipping to go over to Capernaum. Jesus came to them walking on the water, and they came together on the other side of the sea. The next morning, the crowds were looking for Jesus, couldn't find him, took shipping, went on the other side and saw him, and said, Rabbi, how did you get here? Jesus said, You're not following me because you saw the sign, but because your stomach is full. So Jesus right away is establishing, I just gave you a sign by multiplying the bread and the fish. He says, the sign is that the bread of life has come down from heaven. So they immediately said, well, you know, Moses gave us bread every day. You only fed us once. So show us a sign. He corrected them and said, Moses didn't give you the bread. It came from my Father in heaven. That's where I came from. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. And then we left off last week at verse 59 where it says, and the bread that he was talking about was his flesh, which he is going to give for the life of the world. Some people found it hard to take. Some even did not believe. You have to understand that some of the disciples, and we're not talking about the 12, the 12 are different from the disciples in this picture. Different groups had responses to what Jesus was saying. Last week we saw group number 1. Verses 52 to 59, the response of the Jews to Jesus. We saw the four characteristics of the person who belongs to Christ. He says, basically, the one who is continually feasting on my flesh and continually drinking my blood has eternal life dwelling in him. And this person who is feasting on me, my flesh, and drinking my blood abides in me and I abide in him. So, he's not giving the qualifications of what a person has to do to have eternal life or to abide in Christ. He is showing the characteristics or the fruit of the person who does already belong to Christ. That person feasts on the Lord, feeds on Him, His flesh and His blood. That person has eternal life. That person has the Lord abiding in him and he abides in the Lord. And then the qualifying statement at the end of verse 59, that the flesh, his flesh is the bread that people must feed on. Now this whole picture is set up for us because of the Passover meal. In the wilderness, in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were told to kill the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish, take the blood and smear the blood over the doorposts, so that when the angel of death passed over, and that's why it's called Passover, when the angel of death would pass over their homes and see the blood on the doorposts, their firstborn would be spared, but the firstborn of the Egyptians would be killed. It's part of God's judgment. But it wasn't just putting the door over the blood post. Blood over the doorpost. Say that 10 times. It wasn't just putting the blood over the doorpost. They had to take the lamb that was killed and they had to sit down as a family, eat the lamb, and if the next door neighbors didn't have a lamb, they were invited over and participated. And they had to eat all of it. No leftovers. Some are still eating turkey from Thursday. No leftovers. You had to eat it all. You had to feast on the lamb that was slain. And when Jesus came, he came as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He came as the Passover lamb. So in Jerusalem, he's talking Passover language to the people in Jerusalem. The one who is feasting on my flesh and the one who is drinking my blood. And they would do that in the Passover meal. They would eat the lamb and they would drink the cup of the vine. So Jesus was making the connection, saying, when you do that, you're celebrating me. You're remembering me. But there's another verse that's very important in this chapter. You have to know chapter 6, verse 4, that now is the time of the Passover for all of this language to make sense. But verse 63 for today is also very important. He says, the Spirit is the one who produces life. The flesh is not profiting anything. The words which I myself am speaking, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, take everything that I've said and transpose that into the spirit realm, and then you got it. You got the answer. But before he said that, the Jews were told what it meant that one must feast on the Lord, and that person has eternal life. The second group is verses 60 to 65. And this is the disciples. First, the Jews had trouble with him. Now, the second group of the three is the disciples. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this saying is hard, skleros, harsh. Eat his flesh? Oh, drink his blood? I mean, listening to the man's teachings and receiving the ministry of his miracles is one thing, but eat his flesh and drink his blood? This is hard. Who is able to hear it? That is, accept it. Who's going to accept this? Who's going to say, praise the Lord? Yeah. We're going to eat him and drink him. Go get the knives and the forks. It's, you know. Now these are his disciples. Not the original 12, but there are many people who are on the perimeters who are followers, but they're just kind of tagging along. They are purposely called his disciples in the text. Because they have. They're following him. But they're not getting the whole story. And Jesus had known in himself that his disciples are murmuring, are complaining. And this is the same word used at the beginning of the chapter when the Jews were murmuring. The same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul described the murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness against the Lord. Complaining, grumbling, murmuring. They were murmuring. Says, I want to be a disciple, but I can't do that. So they were kind of stuck there, and they began to get into a frame of mind of complaining about this. Well, the Lord had known in himself that his disciples are complaining about this, concerning this. So he says to them, does this cause you to stumble? Is this offending you? Is this going to make you turn away from the truth? Is this going to be a stumbling block to you? Well, if this is a stumbling block to you, will you be offended if you should see the Son of Man ascending up to where he was before? In other words, you're following me because I'm here. What about when I leave? All of a sudden it's like, he left. What do we do now? What's going on? So then he helps them out and begins to explain them. Verse 63 is the other key verse. One at the beginning of the chapter, one at the end. He says, the Spirit is the one who is producing life. That's how it literally reads. The flesh is not profiting one thing. Or if I were to be even more technical with the text, there's two double negatives here. The flesh will never profit in one thing. Ever. I tell you, we ought to take this verse, we ought to enlarge the font on it, cut it out, paste it on our wall somewhere. Especially when we get into those philosophical ruts, when we in our human effort, in our flesh, human effort, we try to do God's work for Him. The flesh never profits in one thing. It is the Spirit of God that produces life. The Spirit of God is the only one that can produce life. Period. So the first thing he tells the disciples is that don't think this has to do with literally eating my physical flesh and drinking my blood. We're talking about the Spirit of God taking my teachings and producing life in the hearts of people. They're grumbling, they're complaining. He says, well, just wait a minute now, because I want to let you know the flesh doesn't profit anything and the Spirit is the only one who produces life. The words, the second thing he says is, the words which I myself am speaking to you, they are Spirit and they are life. So everything that I've just said to you is just metaphorical. It's just symbolic of the truth of the spirit realm. In other words, when I said feed on me and drink my blood, I meant that spiritually. The spiritual Passover lamb, feeding on the things of the Lord. But with these two statements, he then presents to them, but there are some from among you, the disciples, who are not believing, present tense. They're continuously not believing, presently at the time. And continuously, linear action. For Jesus had known from the beginning who are the ones who are not believing and who the one is who will be delivering him over. Now the little phrase, in the beginning, is very important. In the beginning of what? When Jesus chose and called the disciples and the apostles, he knew at that time and had known the entire time, perfect tense verb, all the time that they were with him, he knew the ones who would not believe. And he knew the one who will betray him and deliver him over. Not a surprise. In fact, the text tells us that he makes reference to Judas Iscariot as being who is a devil. He wasn't a good guy that turned bad. He was an evil person, energized by Satan, that the Lord chose from the beginning. And when the Lord chose him, he knew from the beginning that this is the betrayer. And it's interesting how God chooses. He doesn't choose people to be evil, but he chooses evil people to do evil. You're evil. I need an evil person over here to do an evil deed in order to fulfill my will. That's betray Christ. An apostle and a disciple can't do that. Somebody who belongs to Christ, it has to be a betrayer. So in God's plan and scheme of things, he chose somebody who was of the devil. Because there had to be a work of the devil in order to fulfill God's plan. So the Lord knows. Now I want you to understand, I don't want to get into a technical scientific thing, but the Bible tells us that the Lord Himself stands outside of the time-space realm. He's not part of it at all. In fact, when God became human form, He passed through and into the time-space barrier and took on human form and was subject to the time-space realm. God Himself is outside of the time-space realm. Time does not exist. It's always now. When God deals with us, and this is our problem. This is the answer to all Bible questions and all questions about God. We try to figure God out from our point of view. We're subject to the time-space realm. So, does God know who's going to be saved and who isn't? Does He choose people to be saved and choose people to be lost? Exactly how does this work? God being outside of the time-space realm, He knows everything from the beginning to the end. As a matter of fact, as I've mentioned to you before, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ and the end times that was revealed to John. John was caught up into the spirit realm and he saw the end happening. But it hasn't happened yet. It already has. It's already happened. Everything that we're doing today has already happened. God sees everything from the beginning to the end. He knows who's going to receive Him and who's not. He knows who's going to respond and who's not. When He came to Judas Iscariot, He knew. He knew this is the one who will be betraying Him, will be delivering Him over. God knows everything from beginning to end. Because He's outside of the time-space realm and everything's already happened. You know, to the Lord, it's like, you know what a rerun is, right? To the Lord is a rerun. We're surprised at what happens. Oh, Lord, You must be surprised at how I reacted to that today. And the Lord's going, no, I've already seen it. I've already been there. It's already happened. You're just now going through it. He's not surprised. He's not shocked. In fact, if anything, His attitude is, oh, you think today was a surprise? You wait till tomorrow. You know? He already knows. He's not surprised. John is going out of his way to tell us that the Lord, even in His human form, in His omniscience, knows the people who are going to believe and the people who are not. So He says to them, and verse 65 says, and He was saying, on account of this, I have said to you that no one is able to come to Me unless it should be given to him from My Father. He says, I have said to you before. He's making reference to verse 37. Verse 37, he says, everything which the Father is giving to me shall come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast outside. Verse 39, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that everything which he has given to me, I shall not lose from it, but I shall raise it up in the last day. So everybody that the Father draws, that person will come. Everybody that comes, I will never cast him out. As a matter of fact, everyone whom the Father gives to me, I will not lose anything. Not one. Verse 44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me should draw him, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Powerful words. But now we're given an explanation. The Lord already knows who those people are. He didn't come to know it. He knew it at the beginning. The last group, verse 66. From out of this, here's the switchover. Many of his disciples went back to the things behind and were no longer walking with him. Disciples. Is it possible for a person to be a follower of Jesus, so to speak, and then one day just say, that's too much for me. Now that I know the truth, I don't want any part of it. Yeah, they can. They were called disciples. That doesn't mean they were saved. But they came to a point where they said, I don't want to walk with the Lord anymore. So they went to the things behind, which is an emphasis on back to the old life, back to the old way. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, so this is the third group. It was first to the Jewish leaders, then verses 60 to 65 to the disciples, now to the 12. He says to the 12, you yourselves are not also desiring to go away, are you? Expecting the negative answer. He expects them to say no. Why does he expect them to say no? It's because he chose them. When Simon Peter answered, he's the spokesman for the group, he answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Interesting, I was having a conversation the other day with somebody who said, wow, you know, my flesh really wants to get back into the world and do the old things. There's such a pull from the world on the flesh to do the old things. But I know it's not right, and I know that it'll just be a lot of trouble, cause a lot of problems for me and everybody else. And then the statement came out, but where can you go? I mean, walking with the Lord is difficult, but where are you going to go where it's not difficult? In fact, if you're not walking with the Lord, the difficulty you experience is worse than walking with the Lord. Where can you go? Even if somebody said, well, walking with the Lord is just horrible, terrible. Well, that's the best we have. Everything else is worse. So whatever your perspective is, where can you go? To whom shall we go? You have words, not the words, but words, words that characterize and have the nature of eternal life. And we ourselves, notice the perfect tense, we have believed and we have known that you yourself are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered to them, did not I myself choose you 12 and one from among you is a devil? Now when it says choose, it's kind of interesting because exelexito for chosen has to do with the 12 themselves, not with disciples. The Lord didn't choose people to become disciples or followers. People made choices to become disciples. The Lord chose the 12 from out of the disciples to be apostles, to be the 12. So the 12 are the ones who are chosen. They were chosen from out of the disciples. Did not I myself choose you 12, and one from among you is a devil, not will become. He's literally a devil. And he was saying this concerning Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for this one was about to deliver him over, being one of the 12. I see two things. This all comes under the sovereignty of God. The Lord knows everything, both what's going to happen, good and evil. In the church, there will be both the wheat and the tares. There will be those who are evil and those who are of the Lord, and they will all profess to be Christians. Evil will take place in the church, in the body, in and amongst the body of Christ. All of the letters in the New Testament from Paul and Peter and John and Judas and James, all of these people wrote about problems in the church and sin in the church. There will always be problems in the church. But you can't pull the tares out for fear of also pulling out the wheat. You have to be careful how things are handled and how things are dealt with. But it is interesting, in God's sovereignty and in His perfect plan, not only does He know who everyone is, and they are chosen in accordance with who they are to fit in with God's plan, is that He purposely plans things. In His will, for the evil ones to work out the evil and for the ones that belong to Christ to work out the things of the Lord. But I also think it's interesting, and this, you might not think this way, but you know, when you're in a position of ministry, especially when you're self-conscious, when other people try to take advantage of everything they can to say, how many people do you have going out there and what's happening, and trying to find a way to discredit God's work and the Lord's ministry in some way. Think of Jesus. He feeds maybe 15 to 20,000 people. They follow Him. He gives a message to them about what it's like to walk by faith and to feed on Him. And they go, that's it? No more free lunch? Forget it. His first sermon in the first church at Capernaum, first community church at Capernaum, He gives the message and 15,000 people leave the church. You know? And you got 12. And one of them is a demon. You know, he's going to go out and hang himself. Boy, can the adversaries use that, huh? Say, what happened? Now, next week when we begin chapter 7, that's what's going to happen, because his physical half-brothers are going to come to him and say, big brother, you lost your following. Go into Jerusalem and start performing more miracles and get a following back again. They're deriding him. If anybody had a failing ministry, according to human evaluation, it would be the Lord. He had a failing ministry. He could hardly keep anybody. And some of the ones he did keep killed themselves. What are you going to do? But that's how difficult, we saw in the first hour, the division and the confusion and the difficulties that arise in preaching the gospel and following the Lord. It's difficult. But where can we go, you know? We have several favorite phrases that we use. We used to say things like, bring it on, but we don't say that anymore. And as we get older, we start saying things like, whatever. But there's also another phrase. Move on. You know? Don't stand there with your lip dragging on the ground feeling sorry for yourself. Just move on. Keep it moving. Keep the troops moving. Because there's nowhere else to go. The Lord has words of eternal life. His Spirit is what makes people alive. His Spirit produces life. Feeding on Him is feeding on the life of the Spirit of God, which sustains us in this life. That's what faith is all about. If a person doesn't want to walk by faith, you can find a church, Christian, quote unquote, that does not teach living by faith. Teach by experience, what you feel, what you get. But by faith, that word explains the interaction, the continual interaction spiritually that we have with the Spirit of God. Feeding on Him. He being our satisfaction. Trusting Him and just moving on. Because in reality, when we get discouraged, there's nowhere else to go. He's the only one that has life. There's no other choice. Some people think there are. There are other choices, but there isn't. This leads us into chapter 7 for next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that in Your sovereignty You know all things. You know us today, You know us tomorrow, You know us next week, You know us next month. In fact, according to the psalmist, You knew us when we were on the drawing board. You knew us before we were even made. You knew our weaknesses. You knew of our sin. You knew of our difficulty. And yet by Your grace You saved us so that You could be with us and help us through the difficulty, because You could see that life was going to be hard for us. We thank You for that act of mercy and grace that You've bestowed upon us. We're thankful that You know us. You know the ones who are believing. You know the ones who are not believing. You know all things. Because You know all things, we can put our trust in You. That when things happen in our life, You have already been there and You've already taken care of it. In our time, space, realm in which we live, it's a surprise to us, but it is not a surprise to You. We pray that You'd magnify Yourself to our hearts, that we might put our trust in the living God who knows all things and all people at all times. Even the evil that happens to us, You already know and have already known. Again, we pray by Your Spirit You would teach us to trust You. You Yourself experienced the effects and consequences of evil and evil people. So will we. But You put Your trust in the Father and You ask us to put our trust in You. With thanksgiving we trust You. With thanksgiving we thank You for being our Lord and our God, for dwelling in us and not leaving us as orphans, but sustaining us in the midst of our weakness. And we thank You for all of Your love and provision. We just pray that You'd teach us to trust You, that we might experience Your peace and the satisfaction of feasting on You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.